I direct your attention now to the Word of God. We're back in the Gospel of John today. We're in chapter 2. The story is very familiar to you. It's the story of Jesus changing the water into wine. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We return now to the narrative of the life of Christ in the Gospel of John. We have finished the prologue wherein John tells us quite a bit about Jesus and his person, where we learn of Jesus calling his first disciples. And now we have an episode with Jesus with these disciples. The Bible says that at this wedding Jesus was invited along with his disciples. We don't know how many. There may have been all 12 at that time. We know there were at least 6 because we studied about the 6 that had joined Jesus in the previous chapter. He goes to the wedding. His mother is there. It's in Cana, which is a Galilean town not too far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, not too far west of Capernaum, where Jesus had sort of set up his early ministry headquarters along with the sons of Zebedee and others there on the shores of Galilee, the lake. So now Jesus is kind of in his home district. He is attending a wedding, the wedding feast in the ancient world. We often have to remember now that Christianity is an Eastern religion, not a Western religion. And we have to be aware of the customs of the ancient Near East and the Orient to understand some things. A wedding feast and festivities lasted about a week, and they involved a lot of eating and a lot of drinking, and a lot of fellowship. In fact, the day would be set, but of course, because of travel, the time was allowed a week for the people to gather in. So as the week would go along, more and more people would be there. And it was up to the bridegroom to host everyone for the entire wedding week, as well as for the eating and the drinking, and then the big feast that would take place at the actual marriage ceremony. We know from a few other things in Scripture even, not only in studying the ancient customs, but the events would take place at the home of the bride and the bridegroom. At some point when the time was near for the wedding ceremony per se, the bridegroom would have a processional that would go, usually at night, because they could create the spectacle of lamps and torches. You remember Jesus told a parable about those that had lamps when they went to with the bridegroom, and they would come then over to the home of the bride where she was gathered with her family and her friends and her party, and they would be waiting for that signal when they would see the processional coming and approaching the house, when they would say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And they would have a ceremony there, very brief, where he would take and would be given the bride, and then they would go back to the groom's house or to another designated place, and there they would have the formal wedding marriage ceremony. So Jesus was enjoying this. Jesus loved a good party. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, "Behold, he has a demon. He's a strange one, isn't he?" But Jesus, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. And some of his critics said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber." Jesus enjoyed a good party. And the reason Jesus enjoyed a good party is because his whole coming was to be a festive occasion. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we were privileged to preach about how the coming of Christ to earth was the declaration and the inauguration of the year of Jubilee, the great Sabbath of Sabbaths that would be celebrated by God's people. The coming of the bridegroom was a special occasion, and that's what the coming of Christ is to his people. It's the coming of the bridegroom coming to his people. Jesus used several stories throughout his ministry, making reference to the feast. And Jesus anticipates that there's a feast out there someday in the future where there will be something that John the Revelator will call the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the beautiful bride will descend, will come, adorned and ready for the bridegroom. So Jesus is enjoying not only the social event, but I'm sure that in the back of his mind there are a thousand notions swirling around of the great symbolism and the great significance of an event like this, this wedding ceremony. Not the least was the significance of the fact that there was going to be a lot of wine. The wine consumption apparently had exceeded the estimate of the bridegroom, or at least what's called here the master of the feast. It's literally the table master, the table ruler, the one who's in charge of the catering, the ones who's in charge of making sure that they have plenty of wine. Something happened, and the scholar speculates, some of them even speculate, that Jesus showed up with his disciples and they didn't know how much those boys drank. And so by the time they got to a certain point, Jesus and his disciples had used up so much of the wine that they were running out. I think that's a little cynical, but it nevertheless tells you that this was a party that was really getting it on. They were having a great time, and they were exhausting quickly the supplies of the wine to go with the meals that were being served in the great festive banquet that was yet to be presented. Jesus' mother, not called here Mary by name, but we know who it is. Jesus' mother was there, and she observed the situation, and she went to Jesus because there was a need. Oh, if we would just go to Jesus when there's a need. Some have said that she had learned to rely upon Jesus. We have no mention of Jesus' father except in reference to who he was, the carpenter, Joseph. Following the events of Jesus' trip down to Jerusalem when he was 12, Jesus is now 30. 18 years have passed. Somewhere in that 18 years, it's very likely that Joseph had passed away. And it's very likely that Jesus, the older son, had come to step in more and more into a provisional role for the family. The one who made the living and the one that provided. And Jesus was completely involved in the life and the upbringing of his younger brothers and sisters. And he had worked with Mary, and Mary had the first instinct of her soul was to go to Jesus for help. If that was the first instinct of our soul, I think we'd be further down the road spiritually than many of us are. And she went to Jesus. And it's interesting what Jesus did. Jesus said to her, "What does this have to do with you and me?" It's reciprocal, actually, in the original language. What does this have to do with you? You're not the wine steward. This is not your party. You're not the one that's hosting this. This is not your daughter that's getting married. At the same time, Jesus said, "Neither is it mine." We're here, both of us, as guests. We're here to enjoy. We're not here to host. We're not here to supply. And Jesus addresses his mother when he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, if I had time to run off on a little tangent, here's where I'd go. Jesus addresses his mother as woman. Now, it sounds kind of harsh in our idiom of today, because sometimes that's kind of a harsh term. He doesn't say mother, he doesn't say ma'am, he doesn't say my dear. He says, "Woman." And the very first thing that he mentions is his hour. He is thinking, something in his mind has moved him to be consumed with thoughts of his hour. And what is entailed in his hour is not that moment of time, neither is it the subsequent years of his ministry, but it will be a time toward the very end when he will move to Gethsemane, when he will move to Calvary, when he will move to the garden tomb, when he will be raised from the dead. His thoughts are about his hour, and he knows this is not it. This is not my time. My time is yet coming. But let me tie this little thread together. Jesus referred to Mary as woman. On the cross, as he was hanging, bleeding and dying for the sins of humanity, he sees his mother at the foot of the cross. And once again, he says to her, "Woman." This is his hour. This is the time. And he says to her, "Woman." In that instance, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Oh, do you remember Genesis 3? Do you remember the promise? Where, when after mankind had fallen into sin and our progenitor Adam and Eve had plunged us into that awful fall, when God preached the gospel, he said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I think Jesus wants to make sure that Mary sees the great and cosmic and redemptive place that she has in history. She becomes the new Eve that brings forth the man that will save humanity from their sins. And he will do it by the shedding of his blood. And I think that's what the miracle is all about. There's all kinds of speculation. By the way, this is one of the most diversely interpreted passages anywhere in the New Testament in the life of Christ. You start reading the commentaries and it'll be a delight to you. They're all over the landscape with respect to what is the essence of this particular story. But I think it's found when we look at what John says is the writing of his gospel. He said Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. This is after, in chapter 20, after he's written a whole bunch of signs. 7 key signs and many other miracles and wonders Jesus had done. And he said even more there that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus, that is the carpenter's son, is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life through his name. Our text tells us that this was the first of the signs that Jesus did. There are three words in the New Testament that talk about sign. One emphasizes the power, just the sheer power of the miracle. Another word emphasizes the wonder and the beauty of the miracle. And the significance of the miracle is indicated by a third word, and it's the word having to do that's used. It's the word that's used here. In other words, a sign is something that signals something and is significant because it sets forth something we need to pay attention to. And what's happening here is an abundance of wine. Overflowing wine. Did you catch that? Did you do the arithmetic? These stone water jars, which were for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Let's just say they hold 20 gallons each, or six of them. That's 120 gallons of wine for a small wedding party of maybe just a few score people in that little village. And they've been drinking all week. And now they have 100. Let's say the big number. Say it's 30. That's 180 gallons of wine. Overflowing wine. You have to know that everybody there was impressed. We're used to seeing wine in a small bottle, in a flask, in a vat at the largest. And now all of a sudden we have these big stone water jars. By the way, they're made of stone, not pottery, not clay. They were hewn. Water out of the rock. Does that not think about Moses a little bit there? Water out of the stone. Here we have this significant scene. We have an overflowing wine. The testimony of the caterer is it's the best wine that he's ever tasted. It's better than what was served previously. And there's an abundance of it. Oh, just let me sketch through the Old Testament for just a minute. Would you bear with me on that? Going back to when Isaac blessed Jacob, one of the lines in that blessing in Genesis 27 is, "May God give you plenty of grain and wine." Bread and wine is the symbol of the blessing of God poured out upon his people. In Deuteronomy, when the people were getting ready to go into the land, God told Moses to tell the people, "You will drink the wine of the vineyards that you did not plant." Oh, that's grace right there. You'll drink of vineyards that you did not plant. You'll harvest wheat that you did not sow. You'll live in houses you did not build. If that's not God's blessing upon us, I don't know what it is. Everything you'll have, you didn't do it. God, I will give you this land, the Lord says. Sign of the blessings to come. Then the prophets pick up the theme and hammer it home. Hosea says, "It was I who gave Israel the wine." Hosea says, "They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine." Listen to what Joel says. In that day, anytime in the Old Testament you say in that day, at that time, in that hour, anything like that, it's pointing to the days of fulfillment. It's pointing to the days of Christ and fulfillment. In that day, Joel says, "The mountains shall drip with sweet wine." Amos says, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall overflow with it." There's no question about it. The days of the coming of the Messiah is going to be a day that will be typified, signified by an overflowing of abundance of wine. And it's all in preparation for the Lord preparing a great wedding feast, a great banquet. And listen to the details of that. Found in Jeremiah 31 and in Isaiah 25. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined." Oh, does that not describe what the steward says here when he talks about the good wine? And that good wine is Christ. And while wine is very rich in imagery in the Bible. It is nutritional. There are nutrients in wine that the human body needs. It is a food in that sense. It nourishes the soul. That's what we do. We come to the table and drink of the wine and the bread. We're looking for spiritual nourishment from the Lord. Wine has that taste to it. That is a bitter taste, symbolizing the bitterness of the death that Christ died. In fact, wine is connected with the death Christ died, because the Bible says that God went out and planted a beautiful vineyard, and it was Israel. And then Israel brought forth sour grapes, bitter sour grapes. And God harvested those grapes and crushed those grapes and tread those grapes in His wrath, those grapes of wrath. He tread them and meshed and mushed them down into a vile swill. And that swill was put in a cup. And that's the cup of the wrath of God. And that's the cup that was served up to Christ in Gethsemane. The very word Gethsemane means press. An oil press, a wine press. And Jesus in Gethsemane, as He prayed, He had the press of the guilt of the sins of the world upon Him. And He drank of the cup. They even served it up to Him on the cross, the cup of wrath of God. A sour, turned, vile wine. Wine symbolizes not only nutrition, it symbolizes God's wrath, but it symbolizes something else that is extremely important. It symbolizes cleansing, purging, disinfecting. You remember the Good Samaritan, he poured in oil and wine on the wounds of the beaten traveler. Because wine has in it enough, just enough alcohol just to disinfect. And so there are purgatory elements to the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what the wine symbolizes principally in Scripture. It is the blood of the grape. Wine symbolizes the blood of Christ. And what we have here, wish I had time to spell it out for you a little better, but let me just say it this way. What we had here was an abundance, a superabundance of the blood of Christ, signifying that the magnitude, the immensity of the atonement. There's enough blood shed at Calvary to purge the sins of every single solitary soul that has ever lived. There is nothing short in the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. There's blood pouring over more and more and more. And it's not a coincidence that the wine came out of those very stone pots that held the water of what? The water of purification. It was the clean water that was used for the purification rituals. And just like the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, neither could water remove sin. It was always a symbol of a cleansing that was much deeper and much more thorough. And that is the cleansing blood of Christ. And God had promised through the prophet Zechariah, on that day, there it is again, on that day there shall be a fountain opened to cleanse them from sin and all uncleanness. Water to wine. The Bible says that this was the first of the signs that Jesus did, those significant things that signal something very important about His life and about His ministry. But it said two things happened. It manifested His glory, not the full effulgence of the glory of Christ, but a sharp and a distinct and a brilliant ray of His glory. His atoning work, his purifying work. We have been purged by the blood of Christ. The Bible says, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It was a vivid signal of his work, which was his glory. I don't think we grasp the humanity of Christ as much as we should at times. Imagine yourself as a human. Would you have drunk the cup of God's wrath? Would you have gone to the cross? Oh, maybe to save yourself. For a good man peradventure, someone might dare to die, Paul says. But Christ died for us when we were ungodly. When we were sinners. When we were lost. When we were helpless. He died for us. In his humanity, he shrank, he flinched, he was averse to that death. But in his obedient to death, he took the cup of the wrath of God in his person. And poured out from the 7 wounds in his body the drops of blood. And finally, poured forth blood and water. The death that Christ died is what is signified here. And that's the glory. We sing a song called "The Glory of the Cross." We talk about Christ hanging there, and there's a description of the biblical account of the crucifixion. Hanging there, fighting for life, fighting for breath, fighting for us. That's his glory. He manifested his glory. And the Bible says his disciples believed in him. One of the things I like, and I'll just stop with this particular application. One of the things I like is how many times you find the disciples believing. Somehow we've got this idea in our own culture that we come to Christ, we believe in Christ, and then we kind of coast in Christ. But that's not the picture I get in the New Testament, is that belief in Christ is something that's done over and over and over again. They believed in him when he said, "Come follow me," and they followed him. They believed in him on this occasion. There was a new dimension of their faith opened up. There was a time when they didn't hardly believe at all, and Jesus had to look at them and say, "Oh, you of little faith." And there were times, and then my favorite scripture is where Peter and John have a race to the tomb. But when they saw the empty tomb, and the undisturbed grave clothes lying on the slab there in Joseph's cave, they saw and they believed. Their eyes were opened and they believed. Jesus manifested his glory and they believed. If we could just pray that God would give us some glimpse of his glory in Jesus Christ, I promise you, your failing and insipid and weak and pathetic faith would be revived. If you could see him, you would believe him.